Well, I want to greet you all this morning in the worthy name of Jesus. It's good to see the house well filled. I was asked to preach this morning on the subject of baptism. I had a little bit of a story to relate to you. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but it stretches over about 61 years. I don't know when you were involved in your first baptism service, but mine was 61 years ago. I was 5 days old, and water sprinkled on me by a group that went on then to teach and explain the scriptures related to baptism in a way that I took as true, that the water that was sprinkled on my infant head brought regeneration, and that I was joined to the church, knitted into it as a brother in Christ. I came out of that context with a little bit of unsettledness about people telling me they had a perfect understanding of God's will and God's ways in baptism. I came into a Baptist context, was immersed, and led to understand that I had experienced the entirety of what baptism was in that immersion. That being that I had experienced spirit baptism in conversion and water baptism in the immersion. So time passed, and we come to about 17 years ago. We came into these circles, and I come across another group of people that were very confident that they were right in the center of God's will and had a, maybe I shouldn't say perfect, but were confident in their understanding of the doctrine of baptism and the work of God in baptism. And you'll have to excuse me if I came in with a little bit of skepticism. I felt like I had been misled, even on some level lied to, and I found myself skeptical. How many of you have ever heard of David Berceau's Dictionary of Early Christian Writings? Heard of that book? Really? Put your hand up high. It seems like almost nobody. Okay. Well, I think we might be familiar with the fact that David Berceau went to the early church fathers' writings and made categories out of them, and he set them up in a dictionary alphabetically. It starts, I don't even remember, maybe with absolution of sins, and I don't know where it ends, but baptism was kind of near the beginning. Well, I came into these circles, and I was very concerned that I not be misled again. I felt like I had been at least twice, and I got myself a hold of that dictionary, and I said, we'll go back very close to the fountain of the apostles and Jesus' teaching and see what the early church understood and taught and practiced. I started reading this dictionary, and I ran into its organizer or its author, David Berceau, one time at a Sunday lunch or something, and I told him, I have your dictionary, and I'm reading it, and his mouth kind of dropped open, and he looked at me and said, you're what? I knew I said something wrong, but I wasn't sure what. So early Christian writings dictionary, I think you put together, I saw your name on it. I'm working my way through it. I think I'm up to J or K or somewhere. He said, you're not supposed to read that book. I said, that's a dictionary, but people don't read dictionaries. Well, I read it. I'm sorry. I finished it. It was very helpful to me. But I noticed as I was reading it that the section on baptism went on forever. I didn't check, but if it isn't the longest article in the entire dictionary, the article on the early church fathers' teachings and practice related to baptism, it's very close to the longest. It goes on and on and on, and I thought, how much can there be to baptism? It's a fairly simple thing, right? Well, I wonder if we might have oversimplified it a little bit. Not sure. I want to spend a little time today talking about how we understand about what Jesus taught and the apostles recorded related to baptism. We are bear the mantle, I guess, the heritage of Anabaptists. Go back to 500 years ago in downtown Zurich, January 21st, 1525. It's recorded that it was a cold, dark, wintry night. And a group of zealous radicals gathered together, and it was their burden that the fallen Church of Jesus Christ arise again. And they felt that God was calling them to do that. They gathered in the house of Felix Mons's mother, and they prostrated themselves, according to the Hatterian Chronicles, in fervent prayer. Then, exhausted by prayer, they rose. And this is what the Chronicles, the Hatterian Chronicles, record. They stood from prayer, and they launched the rebirth of the Apostolic Church. George Blaurock approached Conrad Grebel, grabbed him by the lapels, as it were, and begged him with these words, "For God's sake, baptize me with the true Christian baptism upon my confession of faith." Probably a familiar story, and it should be. That was an important moment. Want to think a little bit about the term there that really struck me, true Christian baptism. What is that saying? Well, baptism as a doctrine has been subject to compromise and error, blasphemy throughout its history. In the very early years of the church, very soon after Pentecost, the Gnostic heresy was that water baptism was an offense before God. That was the physical water, something physical that had matter that you could touch and feel, was to be despised because good things are spiritual and eternal and invisible. And so they rejected water baptism. They weren't the last to despise and discredit the scriptural teaching about baptism. We know that by the time of Constantine, infants were being baptized in a state church where citizenship and baptism were the same thing. And for 1,000 years, longer than that, that was the common practice in the church, was to baptize infants. And it hasn't ended to this day. The majority of professing Christianity is believing and teaching and practicing infant baptism and baptismal regeneration. That is, that the grace of God flows through the baptism of an infant, and he is converted, she is converted, becomes a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. So we see that this concept of true Christian baptism is actually very important. It's possible that people that have been lied to over and over for a long time can lose hold of the truth. I think this is a danger in our day. So after George Blaurock was baptized by Conrad Grebel, Blaurock proceeded to baptize the rest of them in the room, and the Radical Reformation was started in that day with that baptism. A few years later, Balthasar Hubmaier was being tortured for his faith, and he was accused of teaching Anabaptism. He said, in response to the accusation, "I have never once taught Anabaptism." We say, "Oh, shame on you, you're recanting or something to avoid torture," but that wasn't what he was saying. His statement was, "I have never taught Anabaptism, only the true baptism that is from Christ." That is, we pick up something from the Anabaptists there. They despised the term Anabaptism because it implied that their infant baptism was a baptism, that it meant something. And they said, no, it was a disgraceful, blasphemous wedding of an infant. It had nothing to do with baptism. So to call them an Anabaptist meant that their infant baptism was a baptism, and they rejected that. So Balthasar Hubmaier said, "I'm no Anabaptist, but I do teach the true Christian baptism." Have a question for you this morning. Are we teaching and practicing the true Christian baptism? I'm confident that we would all say we were, and I trust we are, but do I really understand the fullness of true Christian baptism? I think we do well to spend a little time reminding ourselves about it. The Anabaptists were known, they were famous for preaching against infant baptism, and that's mostly what their writings addressed, because at the time that was the pressing issue. But they had another teaching that is maybe less familiar with modern audiences, we might not be as familiar with, and that was the teaching of the three baptisms. Well, that caught my attention 17 years ago, reading through this heavy dictionary that David Berceau organized. Over and over, the early church fathers teaching that the apostles taught, that they had been taught by Christ, that there are indeed not one or two baptisms, but three. True Christian baptism. Three baptisms. The king in Spain, King Ferdinand, has a kind of famous quote about these three baptisms. He was told that one of the blasphemies of the Anabaptists is they're teaching three baptisms. And his response to that was, we'll give them a third baptism. Their third baptism will be drowning. The dippers will be dipped. This is the best antidote for Anabaptism. Dipping the dippers. Third baptism of drowning. Well, that's disgraceful, but there's actually some truth in it. Because the baptism that we would be less familiar with was called by the Anabaptists, by the early church fathers, back to the apostles and ultimately to the scriptures and Christ, the baptism of blood. We'll spend a little time thinking about that and thinking about whether we might have lost a little bit of the Anabaptists and the early church fathers' visceral connection to the baptism of blood. Is this something that we still confess and practice confidently today? Or is it possible that after 20 centuries, the church has inherited a kinder, gentler path into the kingdom? Has the baptism of blood become unnecessary? Or maybe it was necessary in the Roman Empire under persecution. It was necessary in the Catholic Church persecution in the 16th century. But in our day, what possible purpose would a baptism of blood serve? All right, I see a few of you scowling. I hope you recognize I'm saying that sarcastically. The teaching of Jesus Christ is forever settled in heaven. We're not looking to change his teaching just because we live in a different day. I want to take a few minutes and look at some things I put on the board just to kind of frame this discussion. Talk about these three baptisms. I'm going to get short on time. I'm probably going to whip through the spirit baptism and the water baptism just because I think we hear a lot about that. I think we're fairly solid on that. I want to leave time for the baptism of blood, because I think that is something that Satan would be glad if we lost track of or diminished or explained away. I want to mention that salvation and Christ and the kingdom of God, all three of those have an already but not yet component to them. Already, salvation. We've talked a number of times here about the concept that I was saved, I'm being saved, and by the grace of God, I will remain and will be saved on the last day. Now, John D. Martin answers the question, have you been saved, with that statement. My salvation is an already, but not yet. It's a work in progress. I think we're comfortable with that. I hope I haven't set anybody off of that. That's salvation. How about Christ himself? Already, but not yet. The Christ who was and is to come. His kingdom, the same thing. Already, but not yet. It was, it is, and it's coming. I've been taught for almost five decades, that the kingdom was something purely in the future. We were waiting for kingdom come. And much that is unclear in this book will be clear when kingdom comes, because there's a lot of things asked of God's people that are actually not for now, they're for kingdom come. Now, I think we rightly understand that the kingdom of God was and is to come. Salvation was and is to come. Christ was and is to come. That concept, I believe, is wrapped up very tightly in baptism. That is, there is a was baptism. There is an is baptism. This is what we're doing today. And there's a baptism to come. Let me get my little board out. Very impressive people that can make ideas stick without putting them on a board in front of the audience. I'm not one of them. I feel like as I'm speaking this morning, the three parts of this sermon, if you get confused what I'm trying to say or where I'm going, come back up here, quit listening to me, and read over this. This is what I'm trying to say this morning in the sermon. Thank you, Lord. So this already but not yet concept of baptism is tightly wrapped up in the teaching that there are three baptisms. So there's a previous baptism. We are preparing to baptize this morning a group that we've considered carefully to be sure that they're qualified, that they've experienced this previous baptism. The scripture gives specific qualifications, things you look for in people that claim the new birth, that claim spirit baptism. And you can rest assured that as we in the ministry have been teaching instruction class and evaluating these young men, we've been making sure that they have indeed experienced spirit baptism. That would be a previous baptism. A present baptism would be what we're preparing to do today, which would be water baptism. Then the predictive baptism. This is predicted and taught clearly by Christ and the apostles. Early church fathers, 16th century Anabaptists. And I trust we're still teaching it today, but I feel like it doesn't quite get as much attention as the first two baptisms. Why is that? When was the last time we heard a sermon specifically on blood baptism? I probably have, but I'm not thinking of it right at the moment. However, these first two baptisms, I would have been taught in a Presbyterian context that these two things happen to the five-day-old infant as his head sprinkled. I would have been taught in a Baptist context that this happens at conversion and this happens like we were practicing today, but that this is the end of the process. And like the Ethiopian eunuch, after water baptism, we go on our way rejoicing. There is a third baptism. I've already hinted about it, the blood baptism. Get some attention to the three baptisms today. Make sure and leave time for the blood baptism. So there's grace flowing. We look for the grace of God today. We're gathered here on the Lord's Day morning. The grace of God is going to flow. The Spirit of Christ is here. We're confident in the scriptures. The Spirit of Christ is here, and the grace of Christ will flow as we're gathered in his name. But we're gathered for baptism, and there's a special grace going to flow this morning. That grace flowed as each of these young men and each of you that have a profession as a child of God, that grace that flowed was the grace of regeneration, the new birth, we would call it. The grace we would look for today, I considered writing identification with Christ, but incorporation, that is being knitted into the body of the church. There's a very real way that that requires a supernatural act by Almighty God through the Spirit of Christ that these young men are going to be incorporated into the Church of Christ. Daniel's going to say the words, but he better not be thinking that it's his work that accomplishes that. I know he doesn't. It's a supernatural act. We're going to be witness, not with our physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith, we're going to witness the grace of God flowing through Christ, knitting these three young men into the church. The third baptism, the blood baptism, is a baptism that looks for and expects affliction. We'll talk a little bit about that. Our first response is when something hurts, when something costs, when there's suffering, something's wrong. I back away from this, my flesh is recoiling. This hurts, this costs, I don't like it. There must be something wrong, but Christ teaches otherwise. All right. The Anabaptists in the 16th century were nothing if they weren't Biblicists. I think we are Biblicists today, but I wonder if they were even more. And if they held closely a doctrine that cost many of them their lives and unspeakable suffering, if they held that doctrine, you can bet it came from Scripture. And there are a number of verses that support this concept of a threefold baptism, an already, a today, and a not yet aspect of baptism. But if they're going to pick one verse to go to that they listed when they were under persecution and said, where do you come up with this? They would go to 1 John. I'm going to ask you to turn there also. Would you turn to 1 John chapter 5? This isn't just a crystal clear passage, but historically, if we read the Anabaptist writings, if we read the early church fathers' writings, they applied this passage to this concept of baptism, the threefold baptism. I want to start reading in verse 5. Where we have this record. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Verse 8, and this is the verse that would probably be the foundation of this doctrine for the Anabaptists. It's a starting point anyway. There are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. There are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now this verse, I don't know if you've ever wrestled with it or struggled with it or wondered what in the world does this mean. But if we have a solid concept of the historic church's understanding that there is a spirit baptism, a water baptism, and a blood baptism, that's what would jump off the page from verse 8. Three bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. So the early Anabaptists would have said that if you have a profession as a child of God, but have not experienced the first two, and are open to experiencing the third baptism, then your testimony is bankrupt. It's in question. You know, this concept of the blood baptism, the water baptism, the spirit baptism, to find them in one verse anywhere in Scripture is actually a little tough. So do we discard that teaching? I don't think so. I would ask you to find the teaching of the Trinity in one verse in Scripture. The word Trinity is nowhere in the Holy Scripture. What it is it's all through it. Everywhere you look, you read that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Three persons, one God. That teaching is throughout Scripture. It's inescapable. Even so with this teaching about baptism, we don't necessarily have a single verse that lays out, here's three baptisms, it's spirit, water, and blood, and you must practice these three, and here's exactly what they are and how that fleshes out in everyday life. We don't have that verse. But we do have references all through the Scripture that point to the truth of this historic understanding that flowed from Christ through the apostles to the early church fathers And those writings triggered much of what the Anabaptists understood and taught related to baptism. If we say of these baptisms, what's the most important? If you have to lose one, which one should we lose? Surely two baptisms is enough. I can go ahead and erase one. Somebody has a suggestion which one is optional, which one we can stumble on without. Anybody want to offer one to wipe off the board? Why not?
We don't like to wipe off the blood baptism.
What's that?
We don't like to wipe off the blood baptism.
We'd like to. It would be nice if there was a cheap, painless course of discipleship that didn't hurt and didn't cost. Thank you for admitting that. That sounds pretty carnal from our brother here. Is there anyone else that was thinking the same thing? We'll pray for you, Mark. We all have that in our heads, right? Surely there's a way. As long as I'm regenerated and I am embraced, accepted into the church through water baptism, yeah, we'll figure that blood part out eventually, right? So the reason I brought up the Trinity was because I feel like it's the same way with the Trinity. Surely there's one member of the Trinity that we can take divinity away from. Well, God the Father, that's kind of ridiculous, but Jesus, well, is Jesus actually God? Maybe we can stumble on in the Christian faith and reject Jesus as God. No, you better not do that. Well, how about the Spirit? That's a safer one, right? No, you better not do that. The Trinity stands or falls on three legs. We don't mess with it. I know you all know that. I'm sorry. I realize it's insulting to say something like that. But I want to drive home the point that these three baptisms stand together or they fall together. If we had time, we could read early church father writings that said that if you reject commitment to the blood baptism, you reject the two that come before it. Baptism stands the way it's written up there, or it falls. All right, so Spirit baptism. One of the early church fathers said, late in the second century, the year 195, it was Clement of Alexandria, said this about Spirit baptism. He said, my salvation's foundation is in the baptism of the Spirit. You all right with that? Your salvation's foundation is in the baptism of the Spirit. I think we're good with that. There's something implied in that statement. That is, there's more to come. If you build a house and stop at the foundation, it's a mockery. But much of Christianity today is satisfied to say, hey, I acknowledge the truth of true things. I feel the Spirit in me, and I confess that I'm a child of God, and that's enough for me. Well, that may or may not be, but that is only a foundation. A house needs a living area, and a house needs a roof. I want to talk about Spirit baptism, but I'm watching the clock, and it isn't cooperating with me. So, I'm going to trust that we've got a fairly solid understanding of Jesus' teaching about the new birth and the baptism of the Spirit. Let's not presume too much. Let's go to Acts 1 and just look briefly at that. Just want to cement in our minds the fact that Spirit baptism is a scriptural concept. Acts 1. Let's just read the first few verses in the book of Acts. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments to the apostles he had chosen, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I just want to stop there and notice that the disciples sat under the teaching of the resurrected Christ for 40 days, hearing things pertaining to the kingdom of God. How many of you would like to sit under the teaching of the resurrected Christ in the flesh, speaking about things pertaining to the kingdom? I'll take it that everyone would like to hear that set of lectures. I would. The disciples did. Did it profit them? Did they have the Spirit of God at that point? This is Acts 1, not Acts 2. Pentecost hadn't happened. They were unconverted. Jesus' teaching about the kingdom fell on the ground. They weren't able to understand it. One of the early church fathers, Alexandria, Clement of Alexandria, said that the baptism of the Spirit is a baptism of illumination. It's a baptism of illumination. He went on to say that through the baptism of the Spirit, we get the baptism of illumination and we understand the things of God clearly. The disciples didn't have that. Jesus was teaching about things pertaining to the kingdom to the unconverted. They didn't have the baptism of illumination. They hadn't received Spirit baptism. And we drop down to what? Verse 6, and they all came together and said, Lord, is it now that Israel gets the kingdom? Well, I don't think Jesus was surprised, but he was probably disappointed. I don't know. I can't quite wrap my arms around that. 40 days of teaching about the kingdom, and they're looking for a political, military, geographical kingdom for the Jews. I can't imagine that that's what Jesus was teaching. Well, we know that he wasn't. But here comes the baptism of the Spirit, this baptism of illumination. And by Acts 2, flip there for me, we see quite a difference. Verse 38, now we have a band of men that have received the Spirit of God. Let's drop down to verse 41. They that were gladly received his word were baptized. In verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Well, there it is, the baptism of the Spirit, the baptism of illumination helped them to clearly see the things of God, and they weren't baffled about the kingdom anymore. They weren't looking for a Jewish political, geographical kingdom. They understood. There's apostles' teaching. We're going to continue steadfastly. We heard a sermon about that a few weeks ago. Continue steadfastly. What does the kingdom change? It changes everyday life. You continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. Verse 43, fear on every soul. Verse 44, all that believed were together, all things in common, selling possessions. Verse 46, continuing daily, one accord, breaking bread, eating meat with gladness, singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. Verse 47. Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. All right, this is the impact of the baptism of the Spirit. You've got men that didn't have a clue about the kingdom, all of a sudden know what life is going to look like. It's time to go on our way. We'll continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. The impact of the baptism of the Spirit. They go from clueless about the kingdom to confident about it. Are you confident about the kingdom? I remember, my wife would remember this too, the pastor at the Baptist church, we were kind of in transition and moving here, and he said, well, you watch out for those Mennonites. They're bound up in works heresy, and first thing they're going to try to do is dress you. And well, at this point, we were just like, oh, this is what we need to hear. It's already hard enough to leave familiar things, but now we're going to scary things. And where was I going with that? Rebecca, help me out. You don't have a clue. Clueless about the kingdom to confident. I got it. It's back. So we came here and we're impressed that there wasn't this vague, uncertain pie in the sky talk about the kingdom. It was like, this is the kingdom. This is the apostles' doctrine. We continue in it steadfastly. There's things we don't understand, But we have the baptism of illumination, the baptism of the Spirit. We have an idea what it is and where we're going. And the Baptist pastor told me, one thing I envy about those folks, they may not be right, but they seem to have a handle on the kingdom. And we really missed that in 10 years in those circles. The kingdom was just this vague, confusing thing. So Spirit baptism takes us from confusion about the things of God to confidence about the things of God. All right, water baptism. What we're getting ready to do today has been done for 2,000 years. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Didache. I think it's Greek for teaching. Whatever, it's from the first century. And it's an amazing document. It lays out how church was done in the years before AD 100. Kind of amazing. But here's a statement they make in the Didache. It says, speaking of baptism, if you're in a place and there's no living water, pour water on the applicants' heads 3 times. Well, that's kind of amazing. We're going to do just that today. I didn't see any living water here. That's certainly a valid way to do baptism. We don't question that, but we're here today, and we're going to pour water on the applicants' heads in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And grace is going to flow. They're going to be knitted into the church. That's exciting. The majority of professing Christianity is teaching and practicing baptismal regeneration. That is, that the grace of God flows through the physical water and converts whatever it touches. Be careful what you put it on. We reject this. We do well to reject baptismal regeneration. If you're ever talking with someone and they're explaining that's our practice and we understand your practice and can we just respect each other, what is your answer to that? Well, we don't want any hard feelings and God bless you and poof, glad I'm not there. Is that your response or do you owe them truth? Do I owe them truth? I think I do. Baptismal regeneration is a heresy. We rightly reject it. I have a quote from Menno Simons from 500 years ago, and I have a quote from Tertullian from 1800 years ago. They say the same thing, and they both say what the apostles say about water baptism. Tertullian, 1800 years ago, we're not baptized in order that we may cease sinning. Are you following me? Listen. But we are baptized because we've ceased sinning. Our heart has been baptized already. Do you hear that? Baptism doesn't have power to stop you from sinning. You get baptized because you've quit sinning. Your heart has been converted. Your heart is baptized in spirit baptism. 1400 years later, Menno Simons. We are baptized because we've been regenerated by faith in God's word. Our regeneration is not the result of the water. Did you catch that? That's fighting words for over 1 billion people on planet Earth today. Over half, almost 3/4 of the church that is teaching and practicing baptismal regeneration is being deceived, and they're practicing. It's very unfortunate. Menno Simons rightly said, we're baptized because we've been regenerated by faith in God's word. The regeneration is not the result of water baptism. Water baptism is the result of our regeneration. Is that clear? It's clear. The scripture supports it. Menno Simons goes on to say how baptisms work. He says, first you hear the word, then you believe the word, then you act on that faith, and you submit to water baptism. That's the path that the Anabaptists taught. That's what they practiced, and we do well to do it too. First hear the word, then believe the word, then act on that faith, submitting to water baptism. All right. The connection between the water and the Spirit of God. So we've talked some about baptism that was already and baptism that is now. I want to move on to a promised baptism, a baptism that we expect in the future. We all do well to be careful to watch for and to count the cost. Are we willing to pay the price of that baptism? And I'd ask that of these three sitting in the front row. If this sounds like more than you signed up for, now is the time to step back, not after baptism. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 44. In the Old Testament, water and the Spirit of God are spoken of often together. And so we have spirit baptism and water baptism. Anybody that knows their Old Testament well is not surprised to find those two things spoken of together. And they point to the third thing, to the blood baptism. Let's look at Isaiah 44, verse 1. I believe speaking to us here today, thousands of years later, speaking to the people of God, the kingdom of God, the church of Christ. Now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. I just want to hang on to that phrase. The Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb will help thee. Talk about this blood baptism and you say, that's bigger than me. Well, you're right. That's beyond what I can handle. Well, you're right. But it's not beyond the God that lives in you. And he promises he will help you. He will help you. So in the middle of verse 2, the God that formed thee will help you. Fear not, O Jacob. Verse 3, I, God, will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing on thine offspring. All right, so this water that's being poured on this dry ground, what's the profit from it? Well, in verse 4, we read, this seed, this dry ground, spring up as among grass and willows by the water courses. Stop there before I read the last verse. Spring up to what? What is the point? Why have you been rescued from being a dry field and a dead seed? Water has been poured on you by your heavenly Father. What is the end of that? Well, verse 5 says it's to testify. Your responsibility is to testify. One shall say, I'm the Lord's. Another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. Another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. Do you hear that the water has been poured? The Spirit has been poured. Life has come from death, and there's a responsibility. Life is not the end. It's not the purpose. The testimony of that life is the purpose. And so we come to the third baptism, the baptism of blood. So we've spoken about the regeneration in spirit baptism, the incorporation in water baptism, and now the affliction of the blood baptism. I remember reading this quote almost two decades ago from Cyprian and thinking, that's a really important statement. He said this in AD 250, let those of us who have baptized believers prepare them for their next baptism, the baptism of blood. Tertullian said, of water baptism, there is another baptism, the baptism of blood. This is the most glorious and greatest baptism, the baptism of blood. We think to ourselves, if this baptism of blood is speaking of losing your life for righteousness' sake, being a martyr and dying for Christ, that's part of the baptism of blood, but that isn't the whole of it. The early church fathers called that the baptism of the martyrs. This is the baptism of blood. It has to do with costly, sacrificial suffering. Did Jesus teach this baptism? I'm not interested in this baptism if it's taught by even 16th century Anabaptists who went to their death at the stake singing the praises of God. If it isn't from the scripture, I'm not interested. 16th century Anabaptists are reading the scriptures. They're reading about the apostles' teaching. They're reading about the early church fathers. They're reading the words of Christ, and they conclude that there is a promise of a baptism of blood for the child of God who's been water baptized. I'm going to look at three passages briefly. Turn with me to Luke 12. We're going to take Jesus at his word about the baptism of blood. I've seen a bumper sticker related to what we do with scripture. Maybe you've seen it. It says, God's word says it, and I believe it, and that settles it. Have you heard that? Have you seen that? I see that more than I'd like to. You know, so the idea is my judging of the truth or falseness of the word of God decides whether you believe it. God's word said it, I believe it, that settles it. If God's word says it, that's the end of the discussion. Do you agree with me there? I think we do. God's word says it, that settles it. The baptism of blood. In Jesus' own words, Luke 12 and verse 50. I want to remember here that in Matthew 3, Jesus experienced a water baptism and spirit baptism. And I realize it's not precisely the way we experience it, but he was in the Jordan and he was baptized in water. And it fulfilled all righteousness. I'm not even sure what all that means, but it's important, I'm sure. He was baptized in the Jordan with water, fulfilled all righteousness, and then the baptism of the Spirit. The Spirit came down as a dove. He had those two baptisms, but he wasn't done yet. This is where the third baptism comes. We're in verse 50. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Future. He's waiting for it. And he says, how straitened I am until it be accomplished. How am I straitened until it be accomplished? Jesus was anticipating a baptism of affliction, a baptism of suffering, a baptism of blood. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 20. And while you're doing that, I'm going to say, I was taught Jesus suffered, so I didn't have to. That's a teaching of man. It's not from the Word of God. And we have it here in Matthew 20, verse 22. I want to set the context of this verse. James and John, if you can bear with me, I'll just set the context a little. James and John came and said, we know this kingdom's coming. We know it's going to be glorious. Jesus, you're going to be enthroned in glory. And we just want to know one thing. What can that kingdom do for us? What can we get from the kingdom? What glory is there for us? We want to sit on your left and your right. You can have the position of honor, but put us on the left and right. What can we get from the kingdom? They asked Jesus. What's wrong with that question? Well, it's much easier to say what's right with it. Nothing. We don't come into the kingdom looking for how it's going to bless us. It's our responsibility to be a blessing in the kingdom. Jesus refers to this here, Matthew 20, verse 22. Jesus answers this question, what is the kingdom going to do for us? He says, you don't know what you're asking. You want glory from the kingdom, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup of suffering that I will drink of? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? I'm going to keep reading, but I want you to notice, he uses the word baptizing 6 times in 2 verses. He says, there is a not yet baptism. He says that baptism is for him. He had the Spirit. He had the water. He was anticipating a baptism of suffering, a baptism of blood. And we say, well, praise God. Jesus is willing to suffer so we don't have to. But that isn't what the scripture teaches. Verse 23. Well, we shouldn't miss this in 22. He says, are you able to drink that cup? Are you able to be baptized with that baptism? And they say, we are able. Well, that's kind of a shocking statement. The Greek word there for able is dunamai. It means powerful. It means strong. It means potent. They're saying to Jesus, bring it on. Cup of suffering, baptism of blood. We're mighty. We're powerful. We're ready for it. Really? Is that your testimony? Is it mine? He says, are you able to drink the cup? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that is still coming for me? They said, we are, we're potent, we're powerful, we're strong, we're ready. And he said to them, you will drink a cup of suffering. You will be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. I'm going to stop there. Jesus describes that there is that baptism coming for him. It's also coming for them. And not just James and John, but all the disciples. And not just them, but the early church. And not just them, but the 16th century Anabaptists and us today. We're called to that. Luke 14. Luke 14, verse 25. I realize that whenever we read Jesus' words, he's speaking thus here today. But these words just leap off the page like they're speaking to us here today, answering this question, this blood baptism that we maybe have a little bit of a love-hate relationship with. Maybe it's more hate than love. Trying to decide, how do we relate to this? Jesus says in Luke 14 and verse 25, he says to us, there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and he said to them, I'm just going to notice, this is very much what we experience in our world today. Great multitudes love the idea of Jesus, pay the price for my sins, eternal life, unconditionally secure fire insurance policy because I acknowledge some true things. Does it surprise you that that deal draws great multitudes? Jesus said, many will say, did we not confess your name? Did we not call you Lord, Lord? Well, turns out it's pretty easy to call Jesus Lord. He says to the multitudes, if you come to me and hate not father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, your own life, you cannot be my disciple. So here we go. No, Lord, I actually don't choose to hate my own life. We'll take that blood baptism off there. Jesus says, he says it once here, he's going to say it twice more. You cannot be my disciple. He goes on to say, you cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, whoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? He's saying to the disciples, the salvation through the spirit baptism and the water baptism, that doesn't finish the tower. You got to calculate the cost of the blood baptism. Don't start walking with Christ until you've considered that cost. Lest haply, after he laid the foundation, can we say the foundation of the spirit baptism, he's not able to finish it. All that hold him, behold, begin to mock him. Drop down to verse 33. So likewise, whoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. That's the third time in this passage Jesus said, don't come to me and call me Lord, Lord. You can't be my disciple. You have to hate your life. You have to carry your cross. You need to deny yourself. You need to recognize you're going to be alienated from friends and family. And he says you need to forsake all that you have, or you're not going to be his disciple. The blood baptism. So here's maybe a vow. This won't be part of what Daniel says, but it actually will if you listen closely. I expect to experience a fellowship of suffering with Christ. I expect it to be costly, to hurt. I expect as I suffer that it will testify to my love for my fellow man who I will lay my life down for, sacrificing myself for him at great cost or perhaps at ultimate cost. I expect to fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. All right, I'll wrap up here. Tertullian said if we We are renouncing our baptismal vow if we refuse to bear its testimony. He's saying that our baptismal vows become of none effect if we're not willing to carry the weight of the cost of testifying. I asked at the beginning, and obviously we know the answer to it, but do we have a kinder, gentler path into the kingdom now? Acts 14, all must enter the kingdom through much tribulation. 2 Timothy 3, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 1 Peter 4, think it not strange concerning fiery trials which will try you. I think that I did something really poor here that I don't want to leave as I sit down. Let's leave that intact. I want to close with John 6. If you turn there, we'll wrap this up. I'll give the time back to Daniel. In John 6 and verse 60. So I had a real privilege teaching several classes to the instruction class. And the last one was on self-denial and cross-bearing. But that subject is not in our instruction class book, which I find interesting. Does that seem an important topic to be solid on? I think it is. Daniel's asked that we add that to instruction class. And I think that's important. So, we have difficult teaching. What do we do with it? Well, remember in Isaiah 44 that the Lord that brought you out of the womb, he will help you. We look to God for strength. But we also see in John 6 and verse 60, Jesus had taught something difficult. And many of his disciples, when they heard this teaching, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" I believe that that verse is for me. As I consider the cost of the baptism of blood, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? We go down to verse 66 and find that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with Jesus no more. The vast majority of those that claimed to be his disciples considered the cost of the baptism of blood and backed away from it, walked with him no more. Jesus turned to the 12. The little flock, the remnant of the disciples, he said, "What about you? Are you going to give up?" Well, verse 68 has a really good response. Simon Peter doesn't always respond well, but he does here. Jesus said, "Are you going to go away also?" And Simon Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." You know, we don't have an option of choosing a cheap path of discipleship. These rigors of discipleship aren't negotiable, but the reward is unsearchable. It's infinite, it's eternal. We trust God for that. Let's kneel for prayer.